I'd like to read to you this morning from verses 7 through 16. 7 through 16. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting is what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. God, what an awesome challenge at the end of this year. I think of those last words, let us live up to what we've already attained. Let us live up to what you have called us to. Let us live up to this standard that you present to us in your word. Let us live up to that which brings glory and honor and majesty to our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the words that I now speak and the things that we hear would be on our hearts and present our lives. Help us to present our lives more blameless before you in holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, what I hear all the time from people who are facing real trouble or real sorrows or real difficulties or real sins from which they see no possible way out, no hope and no future of breaking free of these things that are either on their minds and hearts or in front of them for the rest as they see it for the rest of their lives. What I hear is this: I hate my life. If I had only one wish, the only thing I really could wish for, well, it's actually two, but the main one is this. I wish I could just start my whole life over again. The other one is I wish I had the guts to end it right now. And I hear quite a number of both of those. The end of the year especially provokes that kind of investigation in us. Is it worth it? Why are we here? Is it going to ever change? Can I ever start again, be fresh and new in what's going on? And such hope as this is what sometimes emerges from the hearts of the most wretchedly hurt and pained sinners. And yet at the same time, when we wish to be able to see things start all over again, I think many of us, if we even let ourselves think that way, come to see such a wish as almost a ridiculous sort of fairy tale experience. But is such a wish nothing other than just sort of wishing on a star? I happen to think that it's an amazingly good wish, so to speak, when we use that term wish, and not a fairy tale at all. I believe this so strongly that I'll go so far as to say that if any of you are here today, or like those people that I just mentioned, facing the kinds of things I mentioned just a moment ago, what I'm about to say should come as one of the great encouragements of your life, because one of the great joys of the Christian life is that when you come to faith in Jesus, what God actually gives you is a brand new life. That's a new start, a brand new life with a brand new heart, new hopes, new plans, new dreams, new vision. And along with all of that, one of the continuing joys of the new life in Jesus is that you actually do get a new start in life. And you know what's most amazing about that new start? You get it again and again. You get it every day of your life, because in every day of your life, it can signal a brand new start for you. As we read in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, because of the Lord's great love for us, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. But it doesn't stop there. What it goes on to say is this: they are new every morning. And the summary of it is, for Jeremiah, great is your faithfulness. God's compassion, his suffering with us, that's what it means. His suffering with us is new every morning. His love for us deepens every day, and his loving kindness to us affords us a new start whenever we need it. He's always ready to get us off the road that has led us into despair and hopelessness and sin if we turn to him. This newness does not find itself based upon your self-resolve or through changed circumstances. Wow, I've got it. Everything's worked out. The situation's dealt with. It never ceases to amaze me how people who face potentially life-ending trauma or illness will swear, and they will say, I swear. The disappointments I face in dealing with these people is legion, but who swear that their life is now forever changed. This illness, this trauma has made them a different person. They realize, I've been wasting my life. They're determined to never, ever live that way again. But despite this resolve, that's why I say it's not based upon a resolve, because despite this resolve, you know what happens? Most of them don't permanently change. They don't. Most of them quickly go back to the old ways. Sooner or later, another trouble hits. Another temptation confronts them. And they're back, giving into it, being that old person again. I met the former publisher of Vogue magazine, which is a huge selling magazine in the States. He was the person after whom the main character of the popular sitcom and then the movie Sex and the City was modeled. He was the guy. So I thought we're going to have a very interesting conversation, which we did. And as we sat and talked, he told me that his various homes, his many affairs with supermodels, were meaningless. He told me how ultimately what he wound up doing, he married this very lovely woman. I met his wife as well. And he said she'd never been one of my harem of supermodels. And the two of them decided they were going to chuck everything, the whole deal. He left Vogue. He sold his multi-million dollar homes. He lived in bought an old farm in Vermont. And here's what went on in the discussion, what he said to me, that even in his new life, he knew that something was still missing. The hole in his soul was still there. And he asked me, why? Why would it be that way? And it wasn't long before we were talking about Jesus Christ. And he wanted to know how and why I came to faith in Jesus Christ and how Christ actually changed my life. But after all of that, he couldn't see it for himself. And what this reinforced for me was that whether it's multi-million dollar homes or even, sexy supermodels, or it could be just flip it around the farm tucked away in the hills of Vermont. We can change our circumstances. We can rearrange our lives. But without God, we are still empty. We're still unsettled. We're still wondering why. We're still looking for more. And we're wondering, why are we here anyway in the midst of all this in our lives? And I know something else. I know that God wants to fill us in every way that honors him, every way that honors him. And that God wants our lives to be realizations that we are not changing because we guiltily feel that finally we must, I've got to do it, I must do it. Our change is not because we are or have been extricated out of a terrible situation. Our change is because we have actually been given new life. And that we know that we are rescued from a road that was leading to death. And that's the worst situation, that road. And there's no better time to look at this reality than when the clock winds down on yet another year and we begin to take stock of what's important and stock of what is foolish. There's no better passage in the Bible to help us to appreciate the dilemma that we are all up against than what I've read to you in Philippians chapter 3, in which we're encouraged to remember what a new start we have in Christ, that it's all ours, that we have received everything in Jesus. Everything that we are, we have in Christ. Everything that we need, we have in Christ. And it's all for the purpose of moving ahead in Christ while taking hold of that for which Christ took hold of us. Philippians 3:12. And I want you to see what such a tremendous life change really means. And I want you to see it from this chapter in the Bible in seven incredible ways that come right out of the text. First of all, remembering what is gained in Christ, verses 8 through 11. Second, striving for perfection in Christ, verse 12. Third, forgetting what is behind in Christ, verse 13. Fourth, reaching forward to what lies ahead in Christ, verse 13. Fifth, pressing on to the goal in Christ, verse 14. Sixth, thinking maturely in Christ, verse 15. And number seven, applying the example in Christ, verse 16 and 17. So remembering, striving, forgetting, reaching, pressing, thinking, applying. First then, remembering what was gained in Christ. Paul states, one gain that surpasses all the other gains, that I may gain Christ. Now, to help us appreciate this, Paul has just revealed in verses 4 through 7 all that was a loss to him. And here's what it is really startling. It actually involves everything that he had previously considered most valuable to him. It was his honor as a Jew. It was his pride as a Benjamite. It was his righteousness as a Pharisee. It was his zeal as a persecutor of the church. His standing and his place in Judaism were such precious realities to him that it was hard, really hard for him to give them up. And all of us, on one degree or another, maybe not, certainly not as intensely as Paul or with the extent of what he had given up, but all of us can identify with the experience that Paul had. All of us had something, had things that we considered so important that we never wanted to give them up for anything. This is what Paul is saying was his experience. And yet Paul says that as highly as he valued all of those things that he mentions to us when he compared it with the great and the permanent gain that there is in knowing Christ Jesus, that he has come to see that all those blessings, all those very real earthly blessings, all of which accorded him honor and glory and pride and respect and wealth, all this he now considers as nothing other, little more, nothing really than rubbish since he has come to know Jesus Christ. And he's not concerned at all about the very real loss. He is just rejoicing instead in the very great gain in his life in knowing Jesus. And in verses 8 through 11, he enumerates the seven things that he gained in Christ, blessings that far surpass anything that he thought he had in himself before his conversion. Notice, first of all, he knows Christ. He has a living and personal relationship with the Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth. Two, he possesses the righteousness of Christ. That is, he stands before God on the merits of Christ's righteousness and not his own Pharisaic righteousness. Number three, he has faith in Christ. He believes that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah. Number four, he has experienced the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul has now become a dynamic witness of the resurrected Christ. He's not killing people. He is now testifying of Jesus. Number five, he has fellowship in Christ's sufferings. And he is both willing and desirous to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. Number six, he becomes like Christ as he participates in the cause and the work of Christ. And his holiness, that is, his sanctification grows. And the result is that he becomes more and more like Christ, less and less like Saul of Tarsus, more and more like Jesus of Nazareth. And seven, he is resurrected from the dead. And speaking about his experience now, he uses the same language in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we, too, might live a new life. See, this resurrection brings complete newness of life, and it brings it now, which leads, in the second place, to a striving for perfection in Christ. A striving for perfection in Christ. In verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already been made perfect. See, the apostle shows that all the gain has an end in mind. And the end is perfection in Christ. That's the end point of all of this. This is the telos. That is the purpose for which Christ saved him, he's saying. And he's not, you see, because he understands that purpose, that he is to be conformed perfectly to Jesus Christ. He is not going to settle for anything less. Anything less. He will not stop halfway to the desired end. He will not compromise to save his life. But at the same time, he is quick to point out that regardless of all that he has gained, in spite of all the progress that he has made since his days in rabbinic Judaism, before knowing Christ, he still has not obtained this perfection. He's honest about that. He is concerned to point it out that there is no way that even the highest form of Judaism can bring such perfection. But at the same time, there is nothing in biblical Christianity either that can bring it while we're here on this earth, that produces perfection in this lifetime either. In Christ, we are perfect in the sight of God. For one reason alone, we have Christ's perfection. We have Christ's righteousness. But as long as we are in the world, the process of sanctification, that process of becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ, is going to continue. And Paul is speaking from the experience, writing here some 30 years following his conversion. Peter echoes the same idea when he says, grow in grace. That's right, it's not static. It's not one shot covers it all. You are to grow. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Growth occurs over time. Growth occurs little by little. You have to be willing to take the little steps and move with those little steps, step by step. But even though Paul realizes that all this is long, long term, you know what? It doesn't discourage him. He's not discouraged. Oh, why is it going to take so long? Because he knows that his battle against sin is going to be perfected at the end when he's with the Lord. But what will help him to grow in the future, you see, that's what's seen in our third point, in which we determine to forget what lies behind in Christ. Here's a good one, a really good one, a really tough one for so many people who want to live. They won't say they want to, but they want to live back in the misery. Consider this point in terms of the imagery that the apostle was so eager to employ. I'm not here. I mean, I am here, but no, I'm sorry. What is that imagery he wanted to employ? It's that of the runner. He is saying that the runner who goes for the gold must never look back, dwell on what's happening behind him. I remember only too well, and I know that there are some of you here who know this as well, the Olympic race in which a runner, about 10 meters from the finish line, turned, looked over his shoulder at his closest competitor. Bolt is able to do this and get away with it, but no one else has been able to really get away with this one. And as he looked, that competitor passed him, and he lost the race. The one who was winning lost the race by less than a nose at the finish line, which could be a varying degrees of, but in that case, it was less than an inch. He lost by a fraction of an inch because he looked back. And that's the way it is also in the spiritual life. Looking back is not part of a new life, friends. Focusing, that means focusing on the past. I don't mean you kill them back of memories or look at pictures of your family growing up. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about dwelling or obsessing, either positively or negatively, on your former life before coming to Jesus Christ. It's not going to change your life. It's not going to make you any more like Christ today in your life. Jesus breathes life into us to get us out of being dead in the past, whether that past was, and into the present as well, so that we can faithfully move forward into eternity. For Paul, this forgetting involves primarily the active obliteration of all that would bring him merit before God. Do you follow that? That's what it meant for him. He had to obliterate his pride in himself and his accomplishments. For Paul, it was the renunciation of anything that would allow him to believe that God favored him one whit of in any way because of anything that came from himself. It's as if he is saying about all this, forget it. Forget it. You can see if someone came up to him and say, you're Saul of Tarsus. I mean, I read some of your commentaries on Tanakh. I've seen what you had to say about that new sect. What do you want? You were amazing. Forget it. There's something much more important. And he would lead him right to the present. And the focus would not be on, let me tell you more about me now. No, it would be, let me tell you about him who changed me, made me into a new person. You'll notice how little the apostle dwells on the past. In this chapter, we have what might be his most extensive treatment of his past tremendous achievements, which only spend two short verses, and in which he undertakes simply to provide a platform to say that all that was gained for him in the past is forgotten in Jesus. But forgetting isn't the end in moving ahead. Far from it. He forgets what is behind in order to fully mobilize himself to accomplish the fourth point, which is to reach forward to what lies ahead. Verse 13. And that, by the way, can be better translated as stretching forward, or as William Hendrickson translates it, eagerly straining forward, which I think is the best translation because that's what's clearly intended there. Because the verb that's used here pictures a runner straining every nerve and muscle to keep on running and to run with all his might. And there's no elite runner in the world who will ever stop his race before reaching his goal. He would prefer to drop dead on the road rather than to stop if we're talking about elite runners. And the apostle is aware. 30 years into his Christian life, he is aware that he hasn't reached perfection yet, that he hasn't reached the end of the race yet. And he calls himself and he calls us to strain forward, to keep moving forward, an effort in the Spirit of God and by the power of the Spirit to reach out and keep moving to the goal that Christ has for us. And if his fullest effort hasn't yet accomplished this, his fullest effort continues to be required because we are not yet what God has intended us to be. Paul said this even about himself. I mean, think about Romans 7, and people want to pull it all out of this place and that place and everything else, but the things that I want to do, I don't do. Well, the things I don't want to do are the things that I do. He's speaking honestly about what life can be like. You see, it's necessary then, you see, to remember that whatever place we are in this race, the only time we're going to be what we should be or where we should be is when we reach the what? End of the race. I believe that what the apostle and all truly godly men and women who followed after him have realized is that at whatever point in the race we are, they knew that they had farther yet to go. They understood that they had not yet arrived, that they had not yet achieved all that was necessary for them. So whether they were 20 or 80, they continued to strain forward for what God still had for them. But it's not just straining ahead. It's not like life is meant to be a strain. This is straining me. I mean, it's not that idea. It's a purposeful, it's directed, it's a well-aimed exertion under the influence, under the guiding, under the directing, under the power of the Holy Spirit, which you see really is our fifth point. That is, we are to eagerly strain forward, and that for the purpose of Philippians 3:14, which is for the goal of the heavenward prize in Christ Jesus. Paul is after a prize. In fact, the only prize that really matters. Because no matter what the apostle has now, no matter what glory or honor or position or power or respect he might possess, remember, in one place, they thought Paul was what? A god. But regardless of that kind of adoration, there's only one thing he really, one thing he ultimately wants. He wants that for which he was laid hold of by Christ. And that is the heavenly prize, he says, that was awarded by Christ to his people who have completed their race. And here, the apostle continues with his athletic imagery because he portrays the racer in 1 Corinthians 9 who wins that race and now receives his prize, which is a wreath, just as it is in 1 Corinthians 9. So too in Philippians 3, where the apostle, using the same imagery in 1 Corinthians, says, run in such a way that you get the prize. That means wholeheartedly, holding nothing back, straining forward. But the end of our race sees a prize. You see, our race sees a prize beyond anything that the most honored, adored athlete ever received or could ever imagine. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, they all run to get a crown that will not last. But we who are in Christ, we run to get a crown that's going to last forever. See, the apostle is not just offering some cute benediction to the Christian life, a happy but rather ephemeral reward at the end of a life of Christian service. That's not what's being discussed and described here. He is saying, persist through the end, and you will possess what? The victor's crown. But you need to persist. As he puts it in 1 Timothy 2:5, no one receives the victor's crown unless he competes. There's a victor's crown that's awaiting you, friends. A crown which signifies actually victory and rule. And with it, you will, with Jesus, judge kings and kingdoms. That's what we read in the scriptures. And everything that's in our lives is preparation for all that's to come when you wear your crown of victorious rule. As one who stands as a conqueror, since we are, as we read in Romans 8:37, more than conquerors in him who loved us and gave himself for us. But there's only one way that we can rule with Christ, and that is if we are just like Christ. Hence, again, the idea of perfection. What is perfection if it's not being like Christ? Everything that's in our lives is preparation for all that is to come when you wear the crown of rule. And in that same passage from which I just quoted, Romans 8, we read this in verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All of this, you see, is to be for what? For God's purpose. And that purpose is seen in the very next verse in Romans 8, verse 29. For whom God foreknew, he predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. And so the idea is so simple, friends. It's so simple. You were chosen by God. You were loved by God. You were chosen to be like his Son, Jesus Christ. You were chosen to demonstrate holiness on this earth during your lifetime. You were chosen to do so until the time that you were taken up by God and fully and finally and totally conformed to Jesus Christ, and to be the receiver and the bearer of the prize. As we read in 2 Timothy 4:8, the prize that is laid up for all those who have loved his appearing. This is why the apostles' sole preoccupation is this prize. This is why all else is put aside. This is why he wants all of us who are in Christ to have all of Christ. You know, people say that you have to have lots of hobbies. People that I know consider that my life must be rather boring. I don't have those many hobbies, and I haven't looked to develop those hobbies. And in reality, you see, I think you have to have only one thing, a heart desire, like the apostle, to pursue this prize. I'm not saying don't have a hobby. Please don't get me wrong with that. I have hobbies, a few, one. Anyway, who knows? One thing I do, he says, and that is to eagerly strain forward to attain the prize that Christ has stored up for me. But you see, the apostle isn't through, because some people could suggest that all you are to do is give a great effort, even a singular, powerful, straining effort. But I say not at all, because in the sixth place, the apostle makes it clear that the effort we must make involves not only our actions, but from the core of our being, reflecting in those actions, because it's our minds. He makes it clear in Philippians 3:15 that we must think biblically as well in Christ, when we're in Christ. We have to think God's thoughts after. And Philippians 2 points that out, and it builds right into Philippians 3, have the mind of Christ. As he says, let us therefore, as many as are mature, this is in Philippians 3, have the same mind. That's the same mind as Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Think just as I think, is what he's saying. And if on some point he's saying you think differently, if you're other-minded, God's going to show that to you. He's going to make it clear to you. Paul is saying that any believer who is mature in Christ, who's moving ahead in the Christian life, who's becoming more and more like Christ, is going to have the same attitude, the same mindset as Christ. He's going to think the same as Christ thinks. This isn't arrogance. This isn't presumption for the body of Christ. This is right. He is saying that if you have biblical maturity, you're going to see that his priority will be your priority. That his goal, Paul's goal to be like Christ, is going to be your goal as well. The only kind of like-mindedness that Paul desires is that the church would understand and apply biblical truth accurately and live it faithfully. Paul points out that everyone who wants to be like Christ, who is not absorbed with the priorities of the world, will continue to grow and will continue to deepen in the Lord. But Paul also points out the graciousness of the Lord in all of this, that if you're in error, even if your priorities are not yet perfect, even if your thinking needs to be tweaked a bit, God is going to work in you. He's going to work in you to straighten out these things. God, he says, will reveal all of that to you. Open yourself to the Lord, and he'll show you where you need to grow and how you need to grow and what you need to change as you strive to grow in Christ. And within the context of our passage here, it's clear that Paul is saying that mature believers realize that this road This road to conformity in Jesus is a road that lasts an entire lifetime. You're not saved so that you have a nice life. You're saved, he says, to become like Christ. That it's not something that can be attained overnight. It's not something that is given as an instantaneous blessing that enables you to never sin again in this lifetime. It's the awareness that our heavenly prize, it's the awareness that our crown and our conformity, it's the awareness that all of this is won over a lifetime of battle in mind and body. As you give all you are and all you have to accomplish spiritual maturity. And you know what this means for you who are struggling with areas of sin in your mind or areas of sin in your body? This is encouragement. He's working with you. He's prepared to take you where you are and change those things and give you a mind and a heart that desires to see yourself new in every way. Give yourself over to him in these things. As you give all you are and all you have to accomplish this spiritual maturity. That's how important this spiritual maturity is. Give everything you've got for it. Because that's everything, that's what's demanded. People like to say, Christ gives everything. But we don't like the other side. What does he want? He wants everything from us. What does he want? He wants us. He wants us. And all of this is accomplished in our lives as we engage the seventh point, which is to apply the example in Christ. To apply this example. As the apostle says in verse 17, follow my example. But this is precisely the example of Christ. Because Paul says you followed our example and the Lord's example, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And the purposes of following such an example is given in verses 19 through 21. Because as you follow the example of Christ, you will not be destroyed, as verse 19 says, the wicked will be. Rather, as those who trust in Jesus, you are going to live forever. You're going to look to the living God, not idols, because your God is the living God. But in honoring and in glorifying Jesus, as you follow the example of Jesus Christ, as you await your final run home, you will realize more and more you're running to that place. You're heading to that place where you have that real citizenship, that your citizenship is in heaven. You are not tied to the earth. Your hope is in the new heavens and the new earth. You are not earthly or carnal any longer. You are heavenly minded. You are biblically minded. Even as you labor on this earth for the kingdom of God, as you follow Christ's example, you do not trust in political leaders. You do not trust in heroes who are your sports figures that somehow are supposed to be the example for your children and your life. Your hope is not in the government. Your hope is in Jesus Christ alone, whom you await from heaven as you follow Christ. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit to subdue principalities and powers. And you have no doubt that you know that all authority is given to you in Christ to do this, as he lavishes even his authority upon you to accomplish this, as you seek to serve him, as you persist in the godly example you have before you. You have confidence that even these earthly and decaying bodies will be, as the scriptures teach, transformed so that they will be like his glorious body, which is really what this entire passage is all about, becoming over a lifetime just like the Lord. And nothing is better. Nothing is more worth striving after. Nothing is more worth waiting and hoping for than that, friends. So I want to wrap things up for today and for this year, except for tonight's message, by reminding you that we are at the end of the year. This is a year that's been hyped by the claims from the Mayan calendar. But no matter what the hype, every one of us here today knew that last Friday, December 21st, was not the end of the world. We weren't worried. We didn't build bunkers to get out of the way when the end of the world came because the Mayan calendar predicted it, or that it was ever going to be the end of the world through Mayan predictions and calculations, because the end, you see, the end will only come through Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And as Acts 1:7 says, speaking about these end of days, the coming of the Messiah from heaven, it's not for you to know dates and times that are set by God's authority. Dates and times are not ever revealed to us. So what does that mean? It means that it's not yet the end for you. You still have today. You still have today to repent of your sins. You still have today to turn to Jesus. You still have today to start brand new. And then in Christ, you are new. Friends, that's what happens. You start new, you are new in Christ, and you remain new until your last instant on this earth. You are new because in Christ you're new. And your hopes and your dreams and your aspirations in Christ are all new because they come from Christ and they're molded by the Holy Spirit. And as long as you journey on this earth, you are never, you know what? You know where you never are? You are never at the end. And as old and as worn out as you become in this battle, friends, in Christ you are now and you are always new. Isn't that exciting? Think where you are when you or were when you came in this morning. Maybe you were old and worn down, maybe not even by your age, but by the battles, the struggles, the difficulties, the infirmities, the disappointments, the discouragements, and the despairs of life. Christ says, you're brand new. You're brand spanking new this morning because my mercies and compassion and love to you are new this morning. Because you are in me a brand new creation. That's what he's saying. No matter how many years or decades you have in Christ. See, these plans and purposes, according to God's will, are still there before you in the days, the months, the years, the decades that might be ahead of you if the Lord tarries. Friends, I want you to look at this new year in front of you as an opportunity to reorder your life, to reconsider your hopes, to renew your dreams, to rethink your priorities, to put Jesus and his love in first place, to see all of that I've just said in Christ in first place in your life, remembering that Christ put you in first place. He put you in first place, even ahead of his own life. In this is love, not that you loved God, but that God loved you and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, 1 John 4:10. My friends, he gave his life for you. Give your life back to him. Remember, when you do, you can't outgive him. He's going to give it back to you once again, even 100-fold. You will be more like Christ and less like yourself. And may this coming new year find you wanting more and more of Christ, and more of being conformed to Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Christ, once again I'll say it to you as we close. If you don't know Christ, I pray that this new year ahead of us might find you coming openly, humbly, repentantly to Jesus, seeking his mercy and grace from the throne of grace. And in all of this, all that we've looked at this morning, may the Lord bless each one of you in this soon-to-be brand new year. May you be new each moment in this brand new year. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we are new. We thank you that we don't determine our newness by the flexibility of our body, by the muscle tone, by the lack of wrinkles or the strength of our intellect. that we determine newness by what has been done in our life. We live it by faith that we are brand new. So I say to you, God, with thanksgiving, I thank you for making it possible that each person here, hearing this message, being part of this today, can leave here with a hope for ultimate newness in life. The fullness of newness in life. I like that, Lord. The fullness of newness. Put that into us so that we live fully, newly, totally for you now and forever by your mercy, your grace and love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us